I'm glad on one of those announcements that James clarified what it was, and he said that the wives, you can bring your loaf. Not every wife would maybe bring her husband, but it's a loaf of sandwiches, not just the loaf around the house. But sort of like the wife who, the woman speaking to her friend said, I got a set of golf clubs for my husband. Another woman said, good trade. But James was talking about bears at camp probably 12 or 15 times last summer. We had visits from bears, and one of the things I told with him, if you're going to come to camp, you have to bear with me. And so there he is. Let's turn back again to John chapter 16, please. John 16. We are looking at just a little series on the phrase that the Lord Jesus used, and exclusively in a sense used by him, though Paul uses it once, but in a slightly, or as a result perhaps, of the Lord using it to Paul. But the phrase is, be of good cheer. And last Sunday we looked at three usages of that phrase as the Lord Jesus used it. He spoke to a man. He said, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And then he spoke to a woman in the same chapter, and he said, daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. And so he spoke to a man who was helpless, who couldn't help himself, and he spoke to a woman who was hopeless, who couldn't do anything. And to both, he brought wholeness. He brought the forgiveness of sins. He says, your faith has made you well or whole. And so we can be of good cheer if we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, because our sins are forgiven. If you can't be of good cheer about that, what is there in life that you can be of good cheer about? And then last Sunday night, we looked at the storm on the sea. And the Lord Jesus came to the disciples while they're in the midst of the sea. He came when they had struggled for about 7 or 8 hours, in the middle of the night, the darkest part of the night, the middle of the sea, the midst of the storm. But he came to them. And in coming to them, he said, be of good cheer, I am. It is I, or literally, I am. You could be of good cheer because in the midst of the storm, I am with you. And we saw that he was on the mountain praying for them. He was watching them. He came to them. They could rest in the assurance that they were there by his appointment, under his care, in his prayers, for his purposes. And so, in the midst of the storms of life, we see we can be of good cheer. Now, many people in the world respond well to the storms of life. They are, by nature, perhaps very stoic. That is, whatever comes their way, they can accept it. There's people that we say, well, they roll with the punches. They seem to have no problems or difficulties in life in accepting what comes. There are people, because of their beliefs, like the Muslim world, who would say, well, that's, you can't help it. It's just what Allah wills, what God wills, that just happens. And there's a sense of resignation, and they accept what's happening. What the Lord tells us in the midst of the storm is not just resign yourself to it, not just face it stoically, but be of good cheer, because he says, I am. We have a relationship with him in the storm that the world knows nothing about. And so in the difficulties of life, we can be of good cheer. One of the things we've seen as we've looked at that phrase is that it's in the imperative. It's a command when it appears. Be of good cheer. Now, if you're like me, most of us probably on days when we just aren't feeling 100%, we're not, maybe hadn't had enough sleep or whatever, we're perhaps not feeling on the top of the world, and you come out to a public place and somebody says, why don't you smile? Well, usually, that's the last sort of thing we want to hear. I don't want to smile because I don't feel like smiling. I don't want to smile because this is what I look like all the time. Or whatever we respond. But the Lord's not talking just about a smiley face. He's saying, be of good cheer. And the thought is that be encouraged. Be encouraged in whatever you're facing. Now, the Old Testament, the phrase is used in the Hebrew, the equivalent phrase is be courageous. to be courageous. Remember, that's what God said to Joshua as he was going into the land. Be very courageous, be strong and of good courage. And that's the Old Testament equivalent to this phrase. Be courageous for what you are going to face. And a person who lacks courage, who is not courageous, feels unequal to the task, feels inadequate for what they are going to face. And so the Lord says to Joshua, for these reasons, you need to be of good courage. You can be strengthened for the task. And he talks about his promise and his presence and his power and all those things that Joshua will experience. And so he says, based on that, you can be strong and very courageous. Now, in the New Testament, it has not just courage, but to be encouraged, to be of good cheer, to be encouraged in what you face. And it flows from our attitude, and it's not just thinking positively, though that perhaps is part of it. It's something more than just positive thinking. You know, a worldly psychologist or counselor would tell you, well, you've just got to think differently. You've just got to change the way you think about things. And there is a sense in which that's true, but for the Christian, it's not just what you think about yourself, it's what you think about the Lord and the resources you have in Him. Chuck Swindoll, perhaps you've seen a quote from him that says, you know, life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you respond. It's 90% how you face what comes your way, how you respond to the events and circumstances of life. And what the Lord is saying is, you can respond and be encouraged in what you're going to face because I am with you. Now, I looked this word up in a Bible dictionary, and I have a dictionary done by the name of a man by the name of Lawrence Richards, Larry Richards, and he said this about this phrase. He said it means that in Christ we have our confidence, and this allows for the demonstration of faith. That's what good courage means, to be encouraged. To put your confidence in Christ and in such a way that you can demonstrate that confidence through faith in your life. How real is your faith? Does faith enter into life at all? And so be of good cheer, be encouraged. Put your confidence in Christ in such a way that you demonstrate that through faith in your life. It allows for the reality of our faith. It disposes one to act in faith. And so when the Lord says to us, be of good cheer, He's not just saying, you know, pick up your lips there, don't look sad. He's saying, be encouraged in me and all that I am. And that makes our life different than the life of the world, the life of those around us that can't experience that. Now, in John 16, we have this phrase, and in verse 33, as James read to us from his New King James Version, that he's just got, and it's got a black cover, not a burgundy one like the rest of us have. He got a special edition, but the words are the same. It says, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, we might think those phrases don't look so good together. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You know, we wouldn't put those together. I think in other occasions we've talked about oxymorons. That's not a person. That's words that don't belong together. You know, you say of somebody, well, they're pretty ugly. Well, what are they? Are they pretty? Or are they ugly? You know, those are opposite concepts. We maybe talk about responsible government. Well, what is it? You know, is it government or is it responsible? Do they go together? You know, postal service, military intelligence, English cuisine. You know, and so many things that the two words don't necessarily fit together. Well, it's almost like that here. Tribulation, good cheer. We would say, well, if you're going to talk about one, don't talk about the other. And in the flow of what the Lord's saying here, we've got to understand the flow of these chapters. In chapter 13 and 14, the disciples are in the upper room. And the Lord Jesus is ministering to them, talking to them before He's going to leave. He's heading to the cross. He's going to be betrayed that very night. And He unfolds to them the heart of the Father. He talks about the relationship they have with the Father. And it's a wonderful setting. He answers their questions. He deals with them so tenderly in that upper room. They're shut in with Him. It has to do with relationship. And that's what the Christian life is all about. But the last verse of chapter 14 says, the last phrase says, "Arise, let us be going." And whether they physically left or came to the door, I think they probably left the upper room then. And chapters 15 and 16 are teaching on the way. So no longer are they sitting in the room around the Lord Jesus. No longer is John there leaning against his breast. But now they're walking on the way. And in chapter 15 and 16, he's talking not so much about relationship with the Father, but responsibility in the world. And so they go from the place of fellowship, shut in with Him, and now they're walking through the city, out through the city, through the Kidron Valley on their way up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's teaching along the way, teaching for life, teaching for their walk in this world. And so as He's going, there's vineyards, and the Lord points to the vineyard and says, "You know, I am the vine, you are the branches," and develops that teaching for the walk, teaching for life, teaching for our responsibility in this world, how we are to live it out in this world. We can't always live in the upper room. And that's the reality of fellowship, the relationship we enjoy with the Father. We've got to leave the upper room. We've got to walk in this world. And so the Lord says, here's what you need for life in this world. As part of this walk, he prays this great prayer of John 17. And in John 17, he pours out his heart to the Father. In John 13 to 16, he's talked to the disciples about the Father. Then in John 17, he talks to the Father about the disciples. He pours out his heart to the Father. There is a sense in which in John 17, he is demonstrating to the disciples, here's what life is all about. Here's my final report. Here's the assessment of my life before, we might say, the judgment seat. You know, when a believer dies, after the return of Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our Christian life will be assessed and evaluated, and rewards will be given. Well, in a sense, John 17 is the Lord's report on His life. He says, here's what I've done, as He gives His account to the Father. And in light of that, he gives them these thoughts. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, when we think of this world and we think of good cheer in this world, the world certainly ties it to certain things. A lot of people would say there could only be good cheer when it comes out of the bottle. It's tied to how they feel because of what they've drank. I mean, that's the only way they know or experience cheer in this world. The only way cheer comes to many people is in that sense. For so many people, good cheer would be tied to the events of life, what's happening in life. If good things are happening, then they would say, you know, I'm cheerful, this is my response. I can respond with good cheer because good events are happening. Good things are happening. So whether it's financial, whether it's just some of the events of life, you know, something serendipitous, something wonderful or spectacular happens, then people respond with good cheer. For a lot of people, their cheer comes from vicarious things. That is, not necessarily things they do, but other things others do, and they enter into it. That's why when people cheer for sports teams, you know, you cheer for a team to do well. The pleasure is, in a sense, vicarious. It's you're not scoring the goal, you're not hitting the home run, you're not shooting the basket. Somebody else is doing it, and if they win, for some reason, we enter into that and we feel good. But so many people are tied to that type of thing. You perhaps saw on the news, not even just the sports, but on the news when the Boston Red Sox won the World Series last year, the outpouring of emotion in Boston as they celebrated how many ever years it was since they'd last won. Well, what did those people have to do with the win? They had nothing, but they got their cheer, their feeling, the response from the fact that the team probably 95% of whom never grew up in Boston, that team won. You know, for us, those of us who cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs, if that's our source of good cheer, it's been a pretty bleak life, isn't it? You got to wait a long time for something to happen. It's almost as bad as cheering for the Canadians, you know. At least those guys have had cheer in that sense once or twice in the last 20 years. But so many people, their cheer, their sense of their emotional response is tied to things like that. But the sad thing for many of those things, it's really only in the Western world. It's only sort of in the Western hemisphere and perhaps even in the northern half of the Western hemisphere where those things are true. You know, when you travel the world and you see people in other places, you see people in Zambia or Zimbabwe or people in India, the fact that the Boston Red Sox won the World Series didn't do much for those people. You know, they didn't respond with great cheer and joy because a certain team won the World Series. I don't know if some of you saw an article just this month in the Missions magazine. I don't know how many of you get that, but the Missions magazine had an article about 80 blankets that had been sent to Zambia and handed out to 80 different families. And it talked about the response of these people to getting a blanket. Not their team winning, not getting a new car, a new house, or anything like that. They got a blanket. And for some of them, you know, they took the pictures and the kids hugging the blanket. I mean, it was an emotional response. There was good cheer because something so little, and we would say so insignificant, happened. But they responded with an emotional response. That to them was the World Series. They got a blanket, something they've never had before in their life. They're sleeping on a mat on the floor, and now they have a blanket to cover them over. And unfortunately, for most of the year, in a place like Zambia, it's warm enough. It's too warm to have a blanket. But there are nights in July when it's as cold as you want to feel when you're in a house with no heat, or you're in a mud hut with no heat. It can be very, very cold and get down to close to freezing, 1 or 2 or 3 at nighttime. And so for these people, that was a big thing. So in our world, so much of what we would think of as good cheer is tied to what happens to us. But what the Lord's saying is, I want you to be of good cheer, not because of the events around you, but I want you to be good cheer because of what I've done and because of what you have in me. So that's where your source of encouragement needs to come from. And as you're encouraged, you can then demonstrate, or you're disposed to live a life of faith because of what I have done. Now, as the Lord speaks to them here in this verse, he talks about tribulation in the world. And again, in our part of the world, we don't see much tribulation. We aren't faced overtly, openly with much tribulation. You know, we gather like this, and we do so in freedom. And we don't have a lot of persecution. We don't have a lot of tribulation. We don't have a lot of trials necessarily because we are believers. But in other parts of the world, of course, there is tremendous tribulation because of people's belief. When I was in India about 18 months ago, I met 3 men at a Bible school who had come from Nepal. Nepal is one of the countries most closed to the gospel in all the world. It is very close to the gospel, very opposed to the gospel. And all the 3 of these men had come from a Hindu background. In fact, one was a Brahmin, a Hindu priest, and he'd got saved. Now, as a price of their salvation, all 3 of these men were disowned by their family. Their family would have nothing to do with them. But all 3 expressed their desire to go back to Nepal with the gospel. Very dangerous for them. Their family wouldn't want to see them. Their family wouldn't want anything to do with them. And yet, they were convinced that the Lord saved them for a purpose, and part of that purpose was to share the gospel with their own people in the land of Nepal. And so people like that certainly know what it is to be to experience tribulation in the world. And yet, the Lord would say to those men, "Be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer." In fact, the Lord has called us to that. Philippians 1:29 says that it's been given to us not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for His sake. And we know that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the Lord has called us to. And this world is a place of persecution. Now, when we think of the world, the Lord Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Now, it's true in a physical sense that in this world, but all that the world is opposed to what Christ is, isn't it? The philosophies and the goals, the ambitions, the aims, the desires of the world stand in opposition to the things of God. And so the Lord says, because of that, because of all that the world represents, it's going to be against me and it's going to be against you as well. We read in the first meeting, Brian read to us from Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about the world. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. He says that's where your life was ordered. That's where you lived in that world. Now you've been saved out of that. But just because you've been saved doesn't mean they'll like you. The world is against you. We ordered our life, we walked according to the world, the prestige, all that the world had to offer. And now he says you've been called to a life that's different, and the world's not going to like it. Now there's lots of good things in the world, but the world is as hard as against God. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. We'll read verse 1 for connection. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." And so he says, there's what the world's like. And certainly when Paul came along, that's what he was doing to these people. He thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the church, by putting them through that tribulation. And so that's what the world is like. The world is a dangerous place for the believer. Now, when you think of all that the world is like, and the Lord says it's against the Christian, it's against God, it's at enmity to God, he says, that's what the world is like. But he says, I want you to be of good cheer. Now, again, it just doesn't seem logical, does it? That we should be of good cheer in a world that doesn't want us. The Lord said, the world will hate you because it hated me. So don't be surprised the world hates you. It hated me. The disciple's no greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. That's what the world has to offer. And yet the Lord says in this world that hates Christianity, he says, you be of good cheer. You be encouraged. That is, you have an attitude towards me that disposes you to live a life of faith. Let the reality of the relationship you have with me shine out. Now, he tells us to be of good cheer, and then he gives us the reason. He says, because I've overcome the world. We can be of good cheer, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he has done. Because he has overcome the world. He has gained the victory over the world. He is the overcomer. There is a sense in which what he prays in John 17 is the prayer of an overcomer. He says, here are the principles that I've lived out. Here's what I have done. And in doing these things, I've overcome the world. But let me give you an illustration of the Lord's overcoming ability. In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Or even just verse 29. He says, "Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, in the context, the Jews have accused the Lord Jesus of working in the power of Satan. You can only do these things because Satan is with you. The Lord talks about a house divided against itself. And then he gives this wonderful little parable. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. He came into the strong man's house. Satan could say, this authority has been delivered to me. In Luke 4, when he's speaking to the Lord Jesus and tempting him, he says, I'll give you the government or the power of all the kingdoms of the world, because he says, this authority has been delivered to me to give to whomsoever I will. The Lord Jesus came into a strong man's house. But in not succumbing to the temptation of Satan, he bound the strong man. When he went to the cross, he defeated that strong man. By death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so he can plunder his house. A wonderful illustration in Scripture is David with Goliath. David faces him, and he shoots that stone and hits Goliath in the forehead. But then he takes the giant's own weapon. He takes his sword, and he goes and he cuts off his head. So the Lord Jesus, by death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. David took the giant's own weapon, cut off his head. And then we read in 1 Samuel 17, and he took his armor to his own tent. David took those things that instilled fear into the nation of Israel, says he took them into his own tent. He gave freedom. He destroyed the strong man and gave freedom. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world that was controlled by Satan. We read in 1 John that the whole world lies in wickedness, or more literally, the whole world lies in the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of power of the air. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I've come into this world and I have overcome the world. So on that basis, he says that we can be of good cheer because he has overcome. If you look at John 14, verse 30. Here at the end of this section, just before they leave the upper room, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, he had nothing in him because, of course, he was the spotless Son of God. There was no sin in him, no taint of sin, nothing in him that would respond to what Satan was seeking to do. It's not true in us, of course, because there's something in us that responds to Satan. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome. He has overcome this world, and he's overcome the one who is the prince of this world. And so he says to us, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, how do we apply that? What does it mean to us? Well, in chapter 17, he says to us, we could perhaps say four things that he mentions in this prayer that are true of us, that allow us to live as overcomers as well. In the first five verses of chapter 17, he talks about eternal life. Notice in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can be an overcomer, and we are an overcomer, because we share in the life of Christ. He overcame this world. Now he says, we have this life. When the Lord gives us eternal life, you know, it's not just about how long you live, it's how you live. Eternal life is not just to do with duration, it has to do with the quality of life, how you live your life. In 1 John, John talks about eternal life. He says, we saw that life demonstrated when Christ came to earth. And he says, I want to share those things with you so that you can experience that life of fellowship. And he talks about walking in the light. He talks about enjoying the fellowship. To walk in the light is to be exposed to the Word of God, so it shines on our life, and we keep short accounts with God. We confess our sins, and he cleanses our sins. That's to walk in the light. That's to enjoy eternal life. As eternal life is a reality to us, we will experience the overcoming life in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ has overcome this world. Are we overcomers? He says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We enter into that when we share his life. We too are overcomers. That's the portion we can have. That's the life of fellowship. That's what he talked about in chapter 15, abiding, the abiding life. We will abide if we obey. We will obey if we love. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we obey, we will abide. If we abide, we will be fruitful. That's eternal life. And that's what the Lord has for us. And so we can be of good cheer only as we enjoy the fullness of that life that the Lord has provided for us. He says in the next few verses, from verses 6 to 12, we know the Father. Not only do we have that eternal life in us, but we also know the Father. He says in verse 8, "For I've given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I've come forth from you, and they've believed that you have sent me." We have a relationship with the God of heaven. We can call him our Father. We pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." A wonderful relationship that is ours, and we have security in that relationship. And so we can overcome the world because of the one that we are related to. In this section that we just read, it talks about the security we have in Christ. And part of that security is the fact that we know the Father and belong to the Father. Verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine." We have security in that. We are overcomers because we know the Father. If you look down in the next section of the prayer, verses 13 to 19, he says in this section, we're overcomers because we have the Word of God. He has given us the resources we need. We overcome the world as we spend time in the Word of God. In verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." And then verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Experientially, we overcome the world as we spend time in the Word of God. The Word of God cleanses us. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about husbands and wives and the mystical relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, he says that he is purifying us by the washing of water by the Word. It's the Word of God that makes us clean. The Old Testament picture is the laver. As you went to the laver, there you were cleansed from daily defilement. And so as we spend time in the Word of God, we are cleansed from the defilement of this world. We experience what it means to be an overcomer. And then the fourth thing he tells us at the end of this chapter, of the end of this prayer, is that we're headed for heaven. We can be sure that we're going to be in heaven with him. We can be overcomers because this world isn't all there is. It's not our destiny. Our destiny is in heaven. The Lord gives us a wonderful thought in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." There's three wonderful thoughts in the New Testament that give us assurance that we'll be in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, talks about the price that Jesus paid. The fact that he died on the cross so that we could live with him. In John chapter 14, it talks about the house that he's built for us. And there's the promise that he has given us, the promise that Jesus made. And here in verse 24, we have the prayer that Jesus prayed. So you have the price that Jesus paid, you have the promise that Jesus made, and you have the prayer that Jesus prayed. And on those three things, you can be sure that you who are born again will be in heaven with him. That's our destiny. And so he says, we can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. You want to be an overcomer? Then these things must be true of us. We must experience what eternal life is. We must know the Father. We must be in the Word of God. And we must be living with the thought of heaven before us. You know, John uses the word overcomer. And if you've read in the book of Revelation, you recognize it. He presents it to us positionally and practically. In the book of Revelation, positionally, every believer is an overcomer. Every believer is mentioned in those letters to the seven churches where he talks about to him that overcomes. He's talking about believers. Positionally, every believer is an overcomer. We overcome because he has overcome. That's your position. Nothing can change that. You are an overcomer. But practically, how do we live it out? Practically, are you an overcomer day by day? Well, you're an overcomer as these things are true of you. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Just in closing, he mentions again the thought of overcoming. Or 1 John chapter 5, rather. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, positionally, by faith, you are an overcomer. This is the victory that has overcome the world. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are an overcomer. That's where you are in him. You've overcome, just as he is an overcomer. But practically, it's faith day by day that assures the victory in a practical way over the world. That's the outworking. So when he says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's saying to us, he says, here's what the world has to offer you. But you can respond with encouragement. You can respond in such a way that you're disposed to live the life of faith because I've overcome the world. And faith is the victory. You know, we have three great enemies, of course. We read about them in Ephesians chapter 2. We have the world, we have the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord has given us three weapons to fight against those enemies. Against Satan, we have the Word of God. It's by the Word of God. While you're in 1 John, just look at chapter 2 and verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. So they overcome Satan because the word of God abides in them. Not just because they have their Bible on the bookshelf, but because they have the word of God in their hearts. And so he says, you've overcome the wicked one by the word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in you. And so that's the weapon he's given us against Satan. Against the flesh, he's given us the Spirit of God. The Spirit fights or lusts against the flesh. And it's only as we yield to the Spirit of God will we overcome the flesh. But the weapon that the Lord's given us against this world is faith. It's faith in the fact that God is eternal, God is on the throne, that the visible world isn't all there is. By faith, we believe that God, out of nothing, has formed this world, but we believe also that there is a city that's coming, that there is another world that's real. And so it's only as we respond by faith, practically, will we experience what it is to overcome the world on a daily basis. That's what Moses said to Egypt in his response to faith. He said no to the pleasures. He said no to the prestige. He said no to the power and the prominence. All that was offered him in Egypt, he said no to those things. But he said yes to reproach. And yes to recompense, and yes to reward. He said yes to those things. And that's the response of faith. So the world tempts, but it gives tribulation. The Lord says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Let's sing about that in number 586. We'll just sing the first verse only. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You're an overcomer if you're in Christ. But are you an overcomer day by day? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We'll sing only verse 1 and then we'll close in prayer. Thankful for these wonderful truths. You told us what the world would be like and the world would have tribulation. But we thank you for that imperative that you would speak to us even today. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And Father, we thank you that positionally that's true. For us, faith is that victory that has overcome the world, but day by day, help us to realize it's the response to what we have in Christ. It's the assurance of the fact that we belong to you. It's the living out of eternal life. It's the demonstration of faith that shows that good cheer is indeed within us, and we practically overcome the world in this means. So, Father, encourage us as we think through these things. Help us to see we're overcomers, but we need to be daily overcomers as well. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.